think it's a bit tall. It's nice to see your smiling faces, everybody. I missed you. This week we are going to be having a little bit of a look at Gideon, but I need to fast forward a little bit to next week. We're going to have a bit of a messy church. It's the last in our inclusion series about just how inclusive we are. So please come prepared to express your opinion, to meet together, to listen, and it will, just flagging, it will be a little bit messy. A little bit like we did when we were looking at discerning what our next lead pastor might look like. Next week is also church lunch, so bring along something to share. It won't quite be our mega feast for the 99th anniversary. You don't have to bring a meal from a dish from the country you were born or you wish you were born. You can bring Vegemite sandwiches. It's up to you what you feel like. Just come, be together, chat together, support one another. So as David mentioned, Anzac Day is in a couple of days. It doesn't celebrate or glamorise war, but it does focus these days on the sacrifice made by so many, and not just our New Zealand and Australian folk. These days, Anzac Day is a reminder of the sacrifice of more than just Aussies and Kiwis. Easter, a couple of weeks ago, focused on the sacrifice of one man, fully God and fully man. And today I want to have a look at the life of Gideon and focus on a few things that make a mighty warrior in the eyes of God. Our introduction to Gideon in Judges 6:6 hardly suggests to us that he's ever likely to be a military hero. He's a man in hiding, threshing wheat in a wine press, afraid to be found by the enemy. If we had to do a profile on Gideon today, we might use words like fearful, skeptical, reluctant, uncertain, insecure, or timid. But God seems to see something else in Gideon, and God calls him by a new name. He calls him Mighty Warrior. Gideon probably thought that this was a case of mistaken identity. He saw himself as a lot of things, but Mighty Warrior was not one of them. You might remember that throughout Scripture, God often changes people's names to emphasize what he sees he can make them become. For example, do you remember Abram became Abraham? Jacob, Israel? Simon became Peter? How do you see yourself? What name do you call yourself? In our household, the word stupid is a swear word, and so I reluctantly bring that here. But I hear that people call themselves that all the time. What do you call yourself? How do you see yourself? To what names do you respond? I have more than one name. I'm Jenny. So, hi guys, I'm Pastor Jenny. I get to be interim here until you get a real grown-up pastor. But in my family, my home where I grew up, my mum and dad called me Louise. So my name is Jennifer Louise on my birth certificate, and they called me Louise from the day that they saw me. My sisters and my one brother call me Louise. But in family gatherings, my nieces and nephews, my brother-in-laws, my sister-in-law, they call me Jenny or Auntie Jenny. And I have a hard time responding to the wrong name, the right name from the wrong person. How do you respond to different names? How do you respond to what people call you? I struggled over some names this morning, getting my head out of Japan. What a week in a different country will do to scramble your brain. And trying to go, oh, these aren't Japanese names. I don't have to translate that differently. There's a lot to be said for names. To what name or names do you respond? The choice is simply to believe what God says about you, perhaps, or to stay with your own evaluation. It's a choice that either binds you or releases you into what is your God-given potential. We have some pretty mighty names here, don't we, Joshua? Don't we, David? How important are the names we call others? How important is it that we get the name we call others right? There are names that build up, there are names that tear down. Can you think of what you speak over others and what you might speak over yourself? Does that line up with how God sees you and what He's called you to be? Despite what Gideon must have thought, he doesn't reject God's call outright, but he sure has some reservations about it. And now begins a process in that chapter 6 under God that will see Gideon's potential realised. Jesus undertook the same process with his disciples, remember? The whole, I will make you fishers of men bit. But we read that Gideon is less than confident in his ability to become a warrior for the Lord. And he makes a number of excuses. One of my favourite in chapter 6, verse 15 is, pardon me, my Lord. I love the way he addresses God. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. David and I were talking about it this morning. Some of these kind of things. I paraphrase that with, how can I save Israel? I'm the weakest of the weak. Gideon had a fairly perceptive and accurate self-awareness. He was also under no illusions about the gravity of the situation he saw himself in, and he was completely unqualified for the task. Despite Gideon's skepticism, God begins his training process. But not by enrolling Gideon in an army academy. Didn't send him to Canberra. Didn't have him take part in a mock war games. He didn't send Gideon countless training manuals on how to be a mighty warrior. No, the process begins much closer to home. The issue of exclusive loyalty has to be settled first. Remember that if you've read Gideon, and I encourage you to read Judges 6 and 7 during the week, or now if you're a little bored, that's fine. It's a really, really powerful book, powerful chapters. So earlier in our story, Gideon has built an altar to Baal. He's worshipping another god. He's offering sacrifice. He's preparing to sacrifice to another god. What he does now as part of his training is he tears down that altar and he builds an altar to Yahweh. He builds an altar to God. And then he offers a bull as sacrifice using the timber from the old altar. He totally changes tact and focuses, worships God. False gods and altars need to be abandoned in favour of exclusive loyalty and worship of the one true God. Not all our gods look like Baal, but most of us, let me say, we may have other gods. We may worship other things. On my trip to Japan, I stayed in a traditional home, my daughter-in-law's traditional home with her parents. The home was bombed and rebuilt in 1960. and renovated a couple of times, but it's in a really old neighbourhood with very thin streets and lots of temples and shrines, largely to... There's a number of different ways you can worship and a number of different gods you can worship. And what I've learned is that it's best to hedge your bets. You can offer at all of them or a selection of them. One of them was like four doors down from the house we were staying at. We everywhere we went, we had opportunity to bring a sore hand or bring a headache or ask for prosperity. We could go to these places, give our worship and ask for what we wanted, a bit like a Coke vending machine, putting in the scroll or putting in the plaque and getting out what we wanted. They were everywhere. But you don't have to go to Japan to see things other than our God to worship. We might worship money, we might worship prestige, we might worship beauty, we might worship education. There are a number of things in our world that it's really easy to worship. The first thing that God did with Gideon in order to make him a mighty warrior for the Lord was to have his exclusive worship. And that wasn't because our God is an egomaniac. It's just part of that process of having our eyes focused on him. As with most or maybe all of God's servants then and now, one of the things we see in Gideon is that weakness and strength fluctuate in the same person. You realize that Abraham, Moses, Jeremiah, Paul, Thomas and Peter all had experiences in which they struggled to maintain their faith. Have you ever struggled to maintain your faith? Gideon is once again overwhelmed by the size of the task that God is calling him to and understandably seeks some further clarification and assurance that he's on the right track. That's when the fleece story comes in. I was talking to Morella in the kitchen and she went, oh, the fleece story, yes, you know, you put it out, it comes back wet, you put it out, it comes back dry, testing to see if we're on track with God. It's a bigger story. It seems so that we can never be comfortable with the level of faith in our lives because God keeps taking us further and further to the edge of our faith. Pushing the envelope, some people might call it. Putting out the fleece is an expression used probably only in Christian world and refers to those times when we sense God may be calling us to something new, bigger, greater than we've ever attempted before, and we want or need really clear guidance. Not many of us get an audible voice every week. Some would say that the episode with the fleece for Gideon is proof of his unbelief. Some would say the episode with the fleece is clear proof of Gideon's faith. What do you say? All of that story in Judges 6 before today's reading, can I encourage you to have a look at it next week? Slowly, in your text of choice, your version of the Bible of your choice, in the language of your choice, and just slowly have a read. It's a really interesting story, and I expect that you're going to see different things in that than what I'm bringing out today. We finally get to chapter 7. Israel is camped about 8 kilometres to the south of the Midianite camp. Each of these armies knew of the presence of the other. They didn't need text messages or video footage. They knew where the other was camped. Israel had 32,000 troops and the Midianites had 135,000 troops. We're talking about a 4-to-1 ratio. They were well and truly outnumbered. Gideon is leading an insignificant army facing impossible odds. How could God possibly secure a victory through Gideon when, by every human measurement, this Israel army faced annihilation. Living by faith is often like that. We look at the situation that faces us and then look at the human resources we have to deal with it, and we get scared. At the very best, this creates in us a great sense of dependence on God when we are faced with the impossible. Great need, limited resources, impossible. We often call on God in those circumstances, don't we? We're comfortable when we have adequate human resources that do not require faith. But put us in a situation that seems greater than our ability to handle, and our hearts become a battleground between faith and fear. We usually look at circumstances quite differently to the way God does. And that's the case here. Gideon must have thought he had way few troops to be able to go into battle and win against the Midianites. That fact had to be obvious to everybody. Everyone, that is, except for God himself. God looked at Gideon's troops and said he had too many. That must have stunned Gideon. Too many troops. I'm outnumbered 4-1 and I have too many troops. The sifting and reducing begins, and we don't have time to deep dig into that today, but maybe one day we can have a look at Gideon's midget army and how that sifting process happened. Enough to say that at the end of that process, there was a mere 300-person army. 300 people against 135,000. I'm not into betting, but you could be tempted, couldn't you? Those are pretty good odds for the Midianites. The preparation here is almost complete. Mighty warrior is also almost a reality. The promise is about to be honoured. We saw God's call on the life of Gideon, and we saw God's response: skepticism, confusion, and finally obedience. But there's still one supreme, indispensable response needed before the battle can be engaged and won. Mark, can I just get you to go back two slides to the beginning of our reading today? And guys, can you have a look at verse 15 and tell me what has been missing to date? The response is found in verse 15. Take a look. What is missing and what now comes to the fore is worship. There is nothing, I propose, more important in the story of Gideon than the centrality of this verse. Why? Because a person engaged in true worship on their knees becomes a powerful weapon in warfare. Because worship puts God at the centre of our vision, our goals, and our purpose. Worship is our greatest calling and priority. Can I propose that worship focuses us upon God? Not our weakness, not what we don't have, not on our enemy, not on our natural resources. Because worship precedes warfare. This is so often true in the Old Testament, if you take a look. Take a look at Moses in Exodus, Joshua in the book of Joshua, Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. Now Gideon is ready to lead the people into victory. His worship makes that possible. His focus on God makes that possible. Let's just remember two things. This battle is God's battle. From the beginning, this was never going to be Gideon's battle, in the sense that his ability secures the victory. It was God's battle as to how, where, and what resources, and with what results. The same was true for Moses and Israel at the Red Sea. It is and was and always will be God's battle. Second point is, this is God's strategy. This is the only time in the scriptures that clay pots and fire torches were used to defeat an enemy. The principle is this: in spiritual warfare, we cannot presume concerning the tactics or the formula. That would be witchcraft. There's no one surefire method that works every time we're involved in warfare. Jesus used many methods and strategies in his ministry to people. He cooperated with his Father. We are always to follow the leading of God with our face turned towards God. The only explanation for Gideon's amazing victory, 300 against 135,000, is the power of God accomplishing the impossible. The enemy panicked and self-destructed. The seemingly insignificant overcame the seemingly invincible. We ought not be intimidated by the seeming strength of our opposition. Remember the story of David and Goliath? Be encouraged about the final outcome of our battles. John 16:33, I have conquered the world. This is the Jesus we follow, and his victory is our victory. Who can say of any man-made war that there is a victor, that someone was the winner? In my small-minded thinking, we are all losers. The cross of Calvary represents the ultimate conflict and victory. Some insignificant preacher from Nazareth overcomes the power of darkness. The victory was God's, and the enemy was struck a mortal blow. And we all win. Worship team, would you mind coming up to the front and preparing to lead us in worship? Thanks, David. Thanks, guys. What enemy is before you? You personally, not the person next to you, not the person three rows back, not what you read in the paper. What enemy is before you at this moment in time? What impossible situation are you facing? Are you fearful, skeptical, reluctant, uncertain, insecure, or timid? Can I remind you of what Gideon learned and what made him a mighty warrior? That the call to worship precedes any and all victory. It is our devotion to a loving, creative, powerful Saviour that makes any lasting victory possible. Please join me as we stand and sing worship to the living God.